morning's teaching is understanding Revelation. Now, you notice I didn't say understanding the book of Revelation, okay? Because what we're going to look at least for the first part of this study, is really what we're going to see is that it applies to not just the book of Revelation, but as we have seen before, that the whole Bible is revelation in the sense that it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us, that the whole thing is His story, and it tells of His love for us and who He is and what He's done for us and all. That God has shown Himself through His Word. And so what we're going to learn, at least the first half of this study, is going to be applicable to how we look at the Bible, how we study the Bible, whether it's the book of Revelation or any place in the Bible. So what we're really going to talk about, and I hesitate to even tell you the name of it, because at the mention of it, I don't want you going to like the deer in the headlight look, you know, or going to a coma. But we're going to talk a little bit about biblical hermeneutics. And that's simply the art and science of interpreting Scripture. And we talked a little bit about it last week without really mentioning that the name of it. But remember when we talked about whenever we read the Old Testament, it needs to be read in the light of the New Testament, that we can understand the Old Testament as we look at the New Testament. And that's one of the principles of biblical hermeneutics. Another thing that is kind of maybe overlooked a lot of times, and that is prayer. Whenever we go to read the Bible, to understand it, to understand what God would say to us, prayer is absolutely essential because God is the author of the Bible. And God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we need His help to understand His book. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The Bible is at its core spiritual. And before we're born again, we're just the natural man. And maybe before you came to Christ, you tried reading the Bible, and it's like, huh? What? It was just like, I don't get it. But then you receive Christ, you're born again, He sends His Holy Spirit to live inside, and then you pray, "Lord, show me what You'd have me to see." And all of a sudden, wow, man, I understand this, I understand that. That's that spiritual aspect of it. Jesus, in speaking of the Holy Spirit, in John 16, verse 13, said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, I want to say something, and listen up to this, okay? Prayer is essential. But God will not lead you through prayer to understand something contrary to what He has plainly said in His Scriptures. Okay? You're not going to get some new revelation that contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture. It ain't going to happen. And nor will this new revelation, if God gives you one, this new insight to Scripture, it's not going to contradict other Scriptures either. And that's why one of the laws of biblical hermeneutics is to compare whatever passage is in question to other Scriptures. As 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Which kind of gets into the next kind of point of hermeneutics is, it's always best, if you can, to let the Bible interpret the Bible. If you're reading a passage and you kind of don't get it, well then, is that concept or is that passage explained someplace else? We'll see that this morning. Also, there's the law of first mention. If you get to an allegory, a symbol, or parable or something, and you don't get it, there's no explanation right there, well, look in the Bible, see where that concept was first mentioned. See if that allegory, that symbol was used someplace else. It's probably explained there. Go back to that. Also, what we have to ask all the time when we're reading something is, what did this mean to the original recipients? And sometimes to understand that, you got to know the historical context. You got to know the cultural context. When they heard these words, what did those words mean to them? And that's an important part in understanding what God would be saying to us. And along those lines, too, is do you understand all the words in the text? Now, that may seem like a no-brainer. When my wife and I first got saved, I was 19 years old. Neither one of us were readers. And you know, we weren't really into it. Yeah, we could read, okay? Get that straight, all right? Yeah, we could read, all right? But we weren't really big on reading. And there were a lot of times when I would be reading the Bible and I'd get to words that I hadn't really heard before, hadn't seen before. So I made it a habit for the first year of studying the Bible, having an English dictionary right there alongside of me. And I get to work. What does that mean? Oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense now. All right. My wife didn't do that. And she was having a really hard time with a lot of passages. And she, well, what does this mean? What does that mean? Kind of thing. And finally, one time I said, honey, let's do it this way. Let's sit down. Let's read this verse that you're having a trouble with. And so we went word by word. And we got to one of the key words in there. There was probably a $10 word. And I said, well, what does that mean? And she said, I don't know. And I said, well, how can you understand what the passage says if you don't know what that word means? She says, I just read over them. And I was like, what? You can't do that, babe. You got to know. These words are important. And so she got in the habit. And for the first couple of years, you'd see her with her Bible and an English dictionary right there. And, you know, that helps. And sometimes it's helpful to have the original language dictionaries. You can get a one-volume work, the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. It has every word in the Bible, both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, and you can look up each word. You get to a passage you're not sure about, and you read a couple of different translations, and you know, if you've been here for a while, I do that a lot. When we're studying, I'll a lot of times quote from different translations because a lot of times, different translations help us to kind of get a clearer picture of what God is saying in that passage. So you'll hear me quote several different translations sometimes. But sometimes you read several different translations and it's still kind of, well, I don't know, like, this guy uses this word to translate that, and then he uses this other guy uses this word, this team uses that. So you go back to the original language and you look at the dictionary and see how was that word used at the time that it was written. And then you go, oh, okay, that helps. So you got to understand each word there, but then also, as important as, like, say, the historical context and the cultural context might be and understanding the words, something that is absolutely essential is that you take each scripture in its context, okay? And something that you will see happening, every cultist does this, they pull scriptures out of their context and then develop a doctrine around a verse that when you take it out of its context, they will twist it to make it say something that God never said. And I always say, you know, read at least 10 verses before and 10 verses after the verse in question. Then you get the context on it. I could tell you, and I'd be telling the truth. I could say, do you know that the Bible says there is no God? And do you know I'd be right? The Bible says there is no God. Now, if we run with that, and, oh, well, let's, now we got to change everything that we believe because the Bible says there is no God. If I put it in its context and read the whole verse, even Psalm 53:1 says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Oh, that changes everything, doesn't it? And the context that a passage is in will change everything. And if you read before and read after, then you, a lot of times it'll keep you on the right path, because you want to answer, what's the topic being discussed there, the point, the main theme? Well, what is he getting at here? And it'll help you understand it. Another thing that I think is probably key for us, especially in the light of what didn't happen yesterday, and that is, when you're reading Scripture, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. Okay, you all get that? See, this group of people that they got into this goofy numerology stuff and assigning numbers for every letter in the Bible, and they come up with all of this kind of stuff, and, well, yeah, and you take this and divide it by that and add this to there and then multiply it by that, and like, what? It's just, God wouldn't do that to us. But they got all into all the numbers and all that kind of stuff, and they missed the plain reading of Scripture. I mean, let me read something to you real plain. Okay, that if they would just take the scripture in its first sense and let it speak, they would have not gotten all weird here, and now God's word wouldn't be in question. Because remember the billboards you saw over there, they showed it on TV? The Bible guarantees it. Talking about the rapture was going to happen yesterday. Well, the Bible didn't guarantee it. But now there are going to be people that are going to scoff at the Bible because they took the Bible out of its context. They did not use just the first sense of the verses and all that kind of stuff, what God was plainly saying, and they twisted things around, and now there are going to be people going, see, told you the Bible wasn't reliable. The Bible guaranteed it, and it didn't happen. Forget it. And folks, plain text here. Matthew 24:36. Jesus speaking, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You know what that means? No one knows when the rapture is going to happen, folks. Nobody knows. And you read all the other passages about it, and Jesus is very clear. You don't know when it's going to happen, so be ready. My prayer for those folks that were deceived, and they were deceived, my prayer has been and will continue to be over the next weeks and months, and I ask you to join in with me praying for those folks, is that God would give them discernment, first of all, but also that they would not be disillusioned. That those people that were so set, that, oh yeah, this is going to happen, and they bought into this nonsense, that they instead would put their trust in the plain sense of God's word and really get it. Because, you know, I read an online article on this couple that got into this whole thing, and they were out there, I think in New York, passing out the pamphlets and all that kind of stuff. And during the interview, I forget what the question was asked, but the gal answered with, well, gee, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Because, you know, we have all sinned and we all deserve punishment. So if God thinks that I don't deserve to go in the rapture, well, then, you know, I guess I'll have to suffer, you know, what he has for us out here. And I read that. I was like, oh, man, the plain teaching of Scripture. Listen to this. We just studied this, if you were with us here, about 2 months ago or 3 months ago. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. They got so caught up in this whole nonsense with the numbers and divide this and multiply that and all that kind of stuff that they missed, you know, as they were reading those letters and putting numbers to them, they missed the words that those letters made up. They didn't read the words. They can know. I know that if when the rapture happens, I'm out of here. And I hope you understand that. That if you, as he says, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, if you believe in Jesus, then you know that you have eternal life. You know that you're going to make it in the rapture. Not because you're good enough, because none of us are. But this point that they missed is grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and Him dying on the cross, which you'll hear here a lot. They missed that. They were so caught up in all the nonsense that they didn't allow the Bible in the first sense of what is being taught to speak to them. And so they had no assurance. They missed the main focus of the Bible. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. And that once we're born again, we're His. And that we can know that we have eternal life if we're believing in Him. And so, folks, it is so important to read the Bible in context and to follow all of these other principles of biblical hermeneutics. And I know that there's a bunch I'm leaving out. But if you look at these things and you practice these things, it'll keep you from making some big mistakes. Now, I don't want to be guilty of just talking about studying the Bible. Okay? So we need to actually study the Bible right now. So let's go ahead and look now, Revelation chapter 1, and let's keep these principles in mind as we read these passages now. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Historical context. What's he doing? What do you mean he's on the island of Patmos for the word of God? What, did he go there on like a short-term mission trip? Was he there, you know, to teach the word of God? Historical context. In 81 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian began his reign. And then in 93 AD, he started his reign of terror of persecution against Christians. And by 95 AD, history tells us that he had John here, the writer, John boiled in oil. And the oil didn't take. And so, being frustrated, he exiled John to the island of Patmos, which is a small island in the Aegean Sea, southwest of Ephesus, where John was a pastor. He exiled him there to this penal colony. And he was there for his testimony because he would not recant his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, after Domitian's assassination in 96 AD, John was released and he was allowed to go back, as history tells us, back to Ephesus there. So knowing the history of what was going on, that passage makes a lot of sense now, right? Why he was at Patmos and what was going on there. Now, historians tell us that the oil didn't take effect because there are a couple of early church fathers that wrote that he actually worked in the mines there on Patmos. Well, and, you know, that makes sense to me because remember when you're in Daniel and you see the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, get thrown into the fiery furnace? Yeah, they're dancing around there. And then it says, one like the Son of Man appeared in there with them. And it says when they were brought out, that their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. And I think, you know, John probably, you know, being lowered down, I'm sure he didn't know if he was going to survive this oil or not. But he gets lowered down in there like, hey, cool, it's the first hot tub, you know. And not only that, he gets a skin treatment to boot, you know, with the oil. And he gets brought out and gets sent there because God wasn't through with him. Now, verse 10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, some of your Bibles has that word Spirit with a capital S. And that means that the translators are assuming that he is referring to the Holy Spirit, that he is worshiping in the Holy Spirit. And some of the commentators say, well, he was worshiping in tongues and all that, referring back to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that difference between worshiping in the Spirit, worshiping with the intellect and all that. If your Bible has it a small s there for Spirit, then what it's doing is it's contrasting him being in the Spirit versus being in the flesh or in the body. If you were with us on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapters 8 through 11, we saw this happen with Ezekiel, remember? That Ezekiel was transported in the Spirit to Jerusalem, where God gave him this vision of all of the sin that was going on in Jerusalem, and that was why God was bringing the judgment on Jerusalem at that time. Now, he says, on the Lord's day. Some believe that he's referring to Sunday. That he was worshiping in the Spirit on Sunday. Well, the problem with that is that nowhere in the New Testament is Sunday, the first day of the week, that's today, is referred to. Nowhere in the New Testament is it referred to as the Lord's Day. In fact, every time you read it, it's the first day of the week. We met the first day of the week. He taught the first day of the week. They broke bread. So we see that the first day of the week is used for that. But the word Lord's there is the word Kyriakos. It's an adjective, means belonging to the Lord. And that, what's the day that belongs to the Lord? Now, it is true that the pagans at that time had Augustus Day. It was the first day of the month that they set aside to pay tribute to Caesar Augustus. They would take tribute to him. They would do their little worship thing. You put the incense in the fire and all that kind of stuff, worshiping on that first day of the week. And some of the Bible teachers, they assume, and when you read their commentaries, read what their notes on this, they all say, probably, you know, we assume, or this might have happened, that kind of thing. But they assume that the church borrowed that concept of Augustus Day, or Augustus's Day, to, you know, really kind of one-up them and say, well, this now is the Lord's Day. You guys have one day a month. You set aside the first day of the month for Augustus, your Lord. Well, we're going to set aside the first day of every week for our Lord. And it is true that by the third century, they referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. But nowhere in the first century do they do that. It wasn't a practice. But if you think of it this way, that the temple, okay, the Old Testament temple of God, referred to as the house of the Lord, it could just easily be referred to as the Lord's house, right? Either way, it's the house that belongs to the Lord. So if we're talking about the day that belongs to the Lord, then it could be, you know, I kind of doubt it, but it could have been on Sunday. But really, the day of the Lord, we do see all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's really interesting to me that if that's the case, then it fits real good, because this whole book is about the day of the Lord. It's that unveiling of Jesus as revealed through the end times events, the day of the Lord. And when you read through both Old and New Testament, the day of the Lord refers to everything that is included in the very end times. It includes the rapture. It includes the tribulation period. It includes the millennial reign of Christ, the new heaven and new earth. All those things that we read about last week that once started will happen quickly. So I believe what this is saying in verse 10 is that John was transported in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. And it really fits with what we're going to see as we go through the next few weeks. You don't have to believe that, but I believe that that's what he's saying here. Now, verse 11, again, he's heard this voice of a trumpet there in 10. In verse 11, he says, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Remember last week, we saw that this is Jesus speaking here. We went all through that and looked at other passages to confirm that. But notice that he's speaking to seven literal churches that were in existence at that time. By the way, John was the pastor of one of those churches, Ephesus. And each of those churches were to receive this revelation. He goes on in verse 12, says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. So John hears this voice and he turns to see, and he sees these seven golden lampstands first. We'll talk about those later. But he says he saw one like the Son of Man. Now, we already determined from last week this has to be Jesus speaking. But does it fit with the rest of Scripture? Does it meet the criteria? Well, we know in the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself over and over again as the Son of Man, right? So check there, right? But how about, is it consistent with the Old Testament revelations of Jesus Christ? Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. If you skip down to verse 13 and 14, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Fits, doesn't it? Now, Ezekiel has a very similar vision of Jesus. And if you were with us on Wednesday a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, this is Ezekiel's vision of Jesus. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man. There were one like the Son of Man. High above it, also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. So very consistent, right? as we see the revelation of Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, we see that, hey, this is the Son of Man. And you see all this glory and all of that. So very consistent there. Now we go to verse 16. He says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, those seven stars, we'll look at those later. Okay, "But out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." The law of first mention and all that. Where is a sharp two-edged sword? Where's all, you know, out of his mouth and all that stuff? Well, Ephesians 6:17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, right? Words come out of your mouth. Sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Also, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And in John chapter 1, first two verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then down in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is the Word of God. It makes sense that there would be the word of God coming out of his mouth, this sharp two-edged sword. So it's consistent. This vision is consistent with what we see all throughout the Bible. It says that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And as we already saw with Daniel and Ezekiel, that's consistent there, isn't it? But also, remember, at the transfiguration of Jesus, in Matthew 17, verse 2, Matthew writes, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light." So they got a glimpse of his glory right there. Remember how we talked about how that this book of Revelation is an unveiling. It reveals Jesus. That it's like he's been covered over and we haven't been able to make him out completely and entirely. But as we go through the book of Revelation, it's like we're rolling back that cover. Well, the Mount of Transfiguration, it was like that, just a peek of the glimpse of the glory of Jesus, that he was there and shown, and wow, you know, they saw that. And again, consistent with that. Paul, when he was converted, he was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. And in Acts chapter 9, he gets knocked to the ground and he ends up coming to Christ at that moment. Then later on in Acts 26, when he's in chains for the gospel, he's in front of the proconsul Festus and King Agrippa and Agrippa's wife Bernice, and he recounts what happened to him there in Acts chapter 9. And he gives this account here in 26:13 of Acts. He says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." So we see a consistency in the revelation of Jesus Christ when it comes to his glory and this light and all of that, right? It's very consistent. There's no weird thing that pops up that God hasn't already declared. Now, verses 17 and 18, what's John's reaction to this appearance? He says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" We read it already before in one of the Old Testament revelations there. But here he hits the dirt. And every time you see people, men, that even see the likeness of God and the likeness of Jesus Christ, they hit the dirt. They're just so terrified by the glory, the brilliance, the awesomeness of God's presence that they're afraid at that point. And it really says something to me when I hear these guys, and from time to time they say, "Oh yeah, man, you know, when I get up there and I see Jesus for the first time, man, I'm gonna give him a high five, man, fist bump, hey JC, how's it going?" No, you ain't. You ain't gonna do that, boy. You're gonna hit the dirt. You know, you are gonna be consumed with his glory, just like wow, kind of thing. And it also speaks to those guys that say, "Yeah, man, when I get to heaven, I'm gonna give God a piece of my mind." No, you ain't. That ain't going to happen either. Because you maintain that attitude and you don't repent now. Surrender to him as Lord. Next time, when you do see him, it'll be at the great white throne judgment. And you will bow your knee at that point. You may not like it, but you will bow your knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen. But this is an awesome thing to be in the hands of the living God there, to be in front of his presence. It's just wild. But he also says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. The keys are a symbol of authority over this authority that he has over death and the place of the dead. And remember, we saw in Daniel that it was given to him all dominion. All dominion was given to him. And this is part of that dominion. He is the one who holds our lives in his hands. Now, we get to verse 19, which I believe is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. It's been said before that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that God gives us his divine outline for the book. And if you get this, the rest of the book will be easy to understand. He says these things so that we will understand, so that we will get it. Look at verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things that you've seen. Write the things that you've seen. He's speaking about this chapter, chapter 1. Remember in verse 11, he said, write the things that you see, which present tense or future tense. So these things that you see, remember he turned around, he saw the lampstands, the stars, he saw Jesus, the sword in his mouth and the glory and all of that. Well, write those things down, those things that you see. And here he says, okay, write the things that you've seen now. And then he says the things which are. You know, there's the current age that John was in and the current age that we're in, the age of the church. And chapter 2 and 3 just so happens to be all about the church, like we saw last week. That in those seven churches that existed at that time, we can see really the whole church age. We can see different churches and even different people within the churches represented by those seven churches. It kind of represents the church in its totality there. And so chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age. But then he says the things which will take place after this. Now, those two words after this are the Greek two words meta hotas. Or houtis, you know, I hope you give a hoot. But it's translated after this, or after these, or after these things. It's important. Because what he's saying is, okay, write the stuff that you've seen. Now write the stuff that is, that the stage that you're in kind of thing. And then what will take place after these things. And chapters 4 through 22 deal all with the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, all of that, everything that I believe is going to happen after the church is out of here. And in fact, after we see the things of the church in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 4 starts out this way. Revelation 4:1 says, after these things, metahotis, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, or metahutas, after these things. So this voice like a trumpet, whatever, we know, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I believe that voice that come up here, that's the rapture. That's God calling his church up there, saying, come on. Come on up here, because I'm going to bring some stuff down on the world, this Christ-rejecting world in there. You know, that John, as a representative of the church, is certainly part of the church there, is brought up into heaven to see all these things that God will do in the time of the tribulation. Now, you don't have to believe that this is the way it is kind of thing. Now, you may believe other things on this, but this is what I believe that he's saying here. It sure fits here. And after chapter 3, folks, you never see the church again on earth. You just don't see it. I think that's significant. Now, we said before that we need to let the Bible interpret the Bible, right? We haven't talked yet about the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. Well, look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So Jesus defines a couple of things which John has already seen now, which he has revealed to him. And the word angel in the Greek, it can be translated as angel, meaning a created spiritual being, the ministering spirits of God, they're called. It could mean that, but it also could be translated messenger. Now, if it is an angel, and there's debate over this, then we can assume then that each church is assigned a guardian angel from the Lord. So there, you know, if this is the case, then Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains has a guardian angel floating around here someplace. And the condition of this building, at least the way it was, we needed a guardian angel just to keep the roof up. We've replaced the roof, but we still need him, you know, if that's the case here. But I kind of lean to the translation of messenger. And what the messenger would be then of each church then is the pastor. And the pastor is the messenger responsible for bringing God's message to the people. And well, you're just making that up. Is there any other place in the Bible that talks along those lines? Well, yeah, in Haggai, chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.'" Okay? Doesn't have to be, but I kind of lean that direction. But why stars? You know, I was taught early on that pastors ought not to see themselves as stars. And I agree with that. But I think it's a possible reference to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." See, part of the pastor's job, along with bringing the message to the people, is to turn people to righteousness. And you don't have to be a pastor to do that. And I encourage you, take every opportunity that presents itself to you to turn people to righteousness. But I think that that's what this is. Again, don't have to agree with me, but I lean that direction. Now, I hope that you're beginning to see how consistent and how interconnected all of Scripture is. And that as we continue through the book of Revelation, you'll see this even more as we kind of roll back the veil each week. And I hope also that you're seeing the importance of rightly dividing the Word. And that you begin to apply these principles of interpreting the Scripture to your own daily study of the Word of God. And you know, if you get that out of today's teaching, then you're doing good. Let's stand up and pray.